I thought about shifting gears away from John this week, but I found the overlap in the themes of what we're dealing with today in the closing verses of John chapter 10 and the beginning verses of John chapter 11. She's not bothering me half as much as she's bothering her mom, okay? So everybody just chill out. It's all right. I don't mind babies crying or singing. I do mind deacons crying, but that's an altogether different issue, okay? John chapter 11 next week really deals with resurrection, so we'll deal with that next week. But today we're going to deal with John chapter 10, and we're going to begin, thank you, buddy. We're going to begin John chapter 10 in verse 22, if you have your Bibles. Today, the sermon title is Questions About Jesus, and the big idea is this. Jesus clearly claims to be the Messiah, okay? Jesus clearly claims to be the Messiah. Read with me beginning in verse 22, and we'll read down for a few verses, and then we'll pick back up in a few minutes, okay? At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Now, I'm going to pick up after that in just a few minutes. But this little bit of scripture here that I read helps us to understand what our first question is about Jesus. What are they asking? And essentially, they are asking the question, is Jesus the long-awaited Messiah? Israel had been promised a Messiah. They had been promised a Messiah. We can really point back to John chapter 3 and verse 17 when we see that promise of God's blessing that is going to come. And then he talks about how he will send one who will bruise his heel on the serpent's head. And that evangelism message in John is played out and it's fleshed out in later and subsequent covenants that come through Abraham. And then they're repeated to his followers as well. And the Jewish people had a concept of who the Messiah would be. And primarily, their concept of who the Messiah could be would be is summed up in the picture of the Son of David. So I'm going to point real quickly to three different pictures in the Old Testament of the Messiah. One is the Son of David, another is the Son of Man, and the third is the suffering servant. All of those three things culminate in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You have the Son of David, you have the Son of Man, you have the suffering servant. They're all culminated in who Jesus is. But for the Old Testament Hebrew, and especially for the Pharisees in Jesus' day, we see through their questions and their actions that they visualize the Messiah really is only one of those three things. That he would be the Son of David. They didn't really so much envision that he would be the Son of Man or that he would be a suffering servant, but primarily only that he would be the Son of David. And here's what that means. The Son of David was the son of the king, or he was in the line of the king, and he would be a governmental ruler who would throw off the yoke of bondage that was ensnaring all of the Israel nation. So the Israelites no longer would be oppressed people. At the time, they're under Roman rule. They longed for and they yearned for a time when they were a sovereign country that wasn't anybody under anyone else's rule. For them, they really didn't see Jesus as the Son of Man, which is a phrase that is used in a couple of Old Testament prophets that speaks of one who comes from heaven to do the work of God. They didn't envision the Messiah as being one who came from heaven, and they certainly didn't envision him as the suffering servant, the one who would come and release the people by suffering on their behalf. By his wounds, we are healed, Isaiah 53. And so they're beginning to ask here, is Jesus the long-awaited Messiah? Now we see a little bit of our context here in verse 22. It says, at the time of the Feast of Dedication. Now that's, we know that today by Hanukkah. What month is Hanukkah in, do you know? It's December, right? What book of the Bible do we get Hanukkah from? Trick question. It doesn't come from the Bible. It actually, well, if we have any of our friends here that are Catholics, you have some references to Hanukkah in 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which are some of those extra books that we don't view as canonical in that intertestamental period. But they tell us about how the Israelites came together about a couple of hundred years before Jesus, roughly, and they organized to throw off somebody who was in power over them. He has a great name. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes, right? You want to name your kid that, don't you? Come on, Antiochus, let's go to school. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes, he was a bad dude. He was a bad dude. In fact, he desecrated the temple by going into the Holy of Holies and sacrificing a pig. Antiochus, and you know, the Israelites would never touch pork. It's unclean. And Judas Maccabeus and his brothers got together and they organized and God blessed them and they threw Antiochus Epiphanes out of the temple and they chased the Seleucids off. And they began to commemorate that event with what here is called the Feast of Dedication, where the temple is rededicated after they get it back, because they had to go through the process of cleansing the temple and rededicating the temple because it had been desecrated by the sacrifice of a pig and Antiochus's presence in that very place. So basically what we have here is we have an advance in our timeline from where we've been. We know where Jesus was at before, and so there's about 2 months in between verse 21 and verse 22. And Jesus is going into the temple, it's winter, and as he's walking in, some of the Jews gather around him, and they begin to question him. And notice the question that they say in verse 24. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Okay, the word Christ, Christos, means Messiah. If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. And so what does Jesus do? Some might say Jesus is very elusive here, and I think that an argument could be made that he is intentionally elusive, and here's why. It's not that he doesn't want to answer their question directly, because he does answer their question directly, but he doesn't answer it as plainly as some people might hope. Why? Because his time had not yet come. In God's plan, there's a time frame for him to be crucified, and had he, in just the most explicit and absolute terms, answered them in the way that they wanted him to, odds are that he would have been crucified upon that profession. So instead, he professes, and I'm going to say to you and try to demonstrate to you, he professes incredibly plainly and incredibly clearly that he is the Messiah, but he does everything but actually say it, because his time has not yet come. So they say, how long will you keep us in suspense? And look at what Jesus says in verse 25. The first thing he does is he says his works or his miracles testify about him. Verse 25, he answered, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you're not part of my flock. And Jesus goes back to this idea of works a couple of times. Look down with me in verse 32. I haven't read that yet, but Jesus answered them. He says, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And then again in verse 38. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. What is Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying, listen, I've done things that only God can do, and those works declare to you who I am. He had healed the blind. He had cast out demons. He restored the mobility to those who were lame. We're going to see in chapter 11, he resurrects the dead. We have three different accounts in the Gospels of Jesus. I'm going to not say resurrect, but he resuscitates the dead. Why wouldn't I say resurrect? Well, because they die again. But he resuscitates the son of the widow of Nain. He resuscitates the Lazarus. And we see him doing this amazing work. And they had seen all of these miracles, but they did not want to believe. Their heart was against him, and the miracles proclaimed who he was. Have you ever been talking with somebody and you're trying to convince them about who God is? And it's like every time you answer another question, they have another question. And every time you answer that question, there's something beyond that. And at the end of the day, the reality isn't that they have questions that are unanswered. It's that they have a presupposition of unbelief that overpowers any intelligent conversation. A presupposition of unbelief is impossible to overcome without the work of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit has to move in that person's life. Should we give answers? Absolutely. But you need to understand this. Friend, I want to help you. God calls us to do the work of giving hope to our world, giving the gospel to our world. But when people don't respond to you and you are doing your best to honor the Lord with proclamation of the gospel, to answer questions, I want to help you. Can you get better? Absolutely. Is it your fault? No. God is pleased with you when you declare the gospel. He's pleased with us when we, in frail terms, sometimes in incomplete terms. Do we need to continue to strive for His glory to get better at that? Absolutely. But when somebody has a presupposition of unbelief, don't take the blame for that. What does he say? He hearkens back to this language he's been using in all of chapter 10 about sheep. Look at what he says in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. My sheep hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice. Boy, I've just meditated on that this week. I am God's sheep. Now, on one hand, that's not the best of compliments. Because sheep are not really smart animals. But on the other hand, it's the greatest of compliments. Because I am the possession of God. They're my sheep. Listen, if you are God's sheep, you are His by God the Father's gift. You are His by redemption and by purchase. You are His by calling and by choosing. You are His by feeding and keeping and preserving. You are His by your own consent and your will. We are God's peculiar property. We belong to Him. My sheep hear my voice. And then he says in verse 27, this is so good, and I know them. I know them. There are a couple of different kinds of shepherds. There are these shepherds who have smaller flocks and they know all of their sheep. And then they have shepherds who the sheep are just numbers to them. And while God has an immense flock, He knows every sheep by name. He knows every sheep by disposition. The shepherd knows them. And what he's saying is, you don't understand the works that I'm working. You don't see that I'm Messiah because you're not my sheep. And then Jesus goes on to say something, and to be honest, this deserves its own sermon. But beginning in verse 28, I want to read this again. If you've got a pen or a highlighter, I want to encourage you to underline these verses in your text. He says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Friends, here we have, and what I think are the clearest of terms, laid out for us the doctrine of eternal security. Those who belong to God are His. They can't be snatched out of His hand. And even if they could be snatched out of His hand, you're not just in the hand of Jesus, but you're in a double-fisted clutch grip of the Son and the Father. And you belong to them, and they will not let you go. They won't let you go. I was doing some internet surfing, looking for something to do with this text this week, and I found a great video, and I didn't want to play it because the poor lady, God love her, she's assaulted, and somebody tries to take her purse, and she winds up in some unflattering situations because of her clothes. But and so I didn't think it would be appropriate to show, but I'll just talk about it instead, okay? But it was so apropos. This young man comes along to this senior adult lady, and he tries to take her purse. And the gist of it is, she beats the tar out of him. He's just a young fella, strong looking. And he didn't know that he had met his match. And she just beat the daylights out of him. Why? Because that was her purse. And he wasn't going to snatch that from her. And you need to understand that you're more precious than a purse to the Lord, and you're His. And nothing is going to snatch you out of the Father's hand. You know, sometimes we say this, sometimes in the past people have said, well, this is the doctrine of once saved, always saved. I don't prefer that language. In fact, I don't use that language. I agree with one major theologian who believes in eternal security, who says that once saved, always saved is the damnable doctrine. What he means by that is that it's easily misunderstood. Sometimes people think that if I'm once saved, I'm always saved, which I'm saying that you are, but using that language, sometimes people think, oh, well, I'm saved, I punched my ticket, now I can go live however I want to live. My fidelity to Jesus doesn't matter. My lifestyle doesn't matter. I can maybe show up to church on Sunday even though I'm doing all the wrong kinds of things the rest of the week. Because, hey, I'm good. I've punched my ticket. Well, friends, I would say that's not once saved, always saved. I'd say that's never saved, still lost. The problem with saying once saved, always saved is that we've dumbed down the definition of what it means to be saved. Being saved is not as simple as filling out a card with a little golf pencil at the front of the church. It means surrendering your life to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And saying, Jesus, you're my Lord, you're my master, you're my boss. And once we've done that, we are secure in Him. There is eternal security. That we talked last week about how Jesus is the shepherd and He's the door. He sits at the door. And understand, this means that nothing can come in and get you, but it also means you're not even strong enough to wander from the fold on your own. When God saves you, He saves you to the extent that nothing else can snatch you away from Him. And watch this, you can't even snatch yourself away from Him. Because He will protect you because you are His. Is Jesus the long-awaited Messiah? Well, He says, look at my works and you'll see that I am. And if you can't see it, it's because you're not my sheep. But then Jesus expands the conversation. Pick up with me in verse 31. The Jews picked up some stones again to stone Him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered Him, it is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you were gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You're blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Question number two, is Jesus the Son of God? The first thing I want you to see is the clarity of Jesus' claims. You say, well, I'm not sure I understood that he was really saying that he is the long-awaited Messiah. Well, you can see that by their response in verse 31. The Jews picked up stones to stone him. They didn't do that because they were just angry. In fact, they tell us why they're doing that. They're saying, we're not doing that just because you've said things we don't like, but we're doing that because you have made yourself to be God. And so therefore, you have blasphemed, and we're going to kill you. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Look at the clarity of Jesus' claims in verse 33. The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. And again, we can say the Pharisees have the gist of it, but their hearts are not in the right place. Because what they're saying Jesus is doing, he is doing. But rather than seeing him as the fulfillment of Scripture, they're seeing him as a blasphemer. And so they take measure to kill him. Now, I want you to see the clarity of Jesus' claim, but then I want also, man, there's a sermon here. See how Jesus views the authority of Scripture in verse 34. Jesus answered back to them, "Is it not written in your law?" So Jesus is in this spot here, and what does he do? He immediately takes them to Scripture, and he's going to cite a Scripture from Psalm chapter 82 and verse 6. And if you just read this at first glance, it can at first appearance be very complicated what he's saying, but it's really not so complicated at all if you just understand what he's saying, where he's saying it from, and the rhetorical means that he's using to communicate. Jesus is arguing from the lesser to the greater. Sometimes people who use rhetoric will argue from the greater to the lesser. Here he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. In other words, he's saying, if it's true of the little, how much more true is it of the big? Okay? And so here's what he's saying. He's saying in Psalm chapter 82 and verse 6, Asaph, who wrote that psalm, is saying that people that God is communicating his law to, his truth to, at least in a poetic sense, they're referred to as gods. Not capital G God, but little g God. So they're in this place of prominence, and so at least in a poetic sense, men are called gods. And so what is Jesus doing? He's basically demonstrating their lack of their knowledge of their own Scripture, and he's zinging them. He says in verse 36, "Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I say I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works." Okay? I'm sorry, I skipped ahead. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said you were gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, the Scripture cannot be broken." What is he saying here? He's saying, look, if he called men gods, well, I am God. He called, in Scripture, we refer to people that the Word of God is coming through as little g gods. That's the lesser. But the greater, it's even more true of me, I am God. Notice how Jesus uses the Old Testament to shine light on his role as Messiah. He wants them to see who he is. And friends, they don't take this well. They're even more infuriated. In verse 39, it tells us Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Now, when we started this out, Jesus is preaching in the temple. He's on Solomon's porch, and there he's proclaiming to people, a lot of Pharisees in the crowd. The people that know the Word of God, the people that are educated, want to kill Jesus. So what does Jesus do? Well, he withdraws. And for at least a few months, he goes away to where, in a lot of ways, his ministry first began. He goes back to the place where John the Baptist baptized him. Look with me, beginning in verse 40. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. And many believed in him there. Do you see the contrast, the intentional contrast that the Apostle John is giving us? On one hand, we've got educated, Pharisaically trained individuals, scripture in hand. They want to kill the Messiah. On the other hand, we have people that come to him out in the wilderness. There's almost this picture in my head of Jesus going to the country bumpkin. He goes to the salt of the earth, the normal people. And they come and they listen to him preach. And they come not with closed minds and hard hearts, but with open minds and with receptive hearts. And many believed in him there. What a contrast. Some who reject. Some who believe. This immediately in my mind as I was thinking about today's sermon led me to the cross, where Jesus hung, paying the penalty for sin, suspended between heaven and earth. And he was hung between two thieves. And one man cursed at him and mocked him. And he said, look, if you're God, why don't you get yourself out of this mess and get me out of this mess while you're at it? Another man has a more humble response. He sees in Jesus something different. So he approaches Jesus as the Messiah that he is. And do you remember Jesus' response to him? Today you'll be with me where? In paradise. Yeah, you have one who spits in anger, and one who bows the knee in humility. You have a crowd who picks up stones to kill him. And then you have a crowd in the wilderness that we can say many believed in him there. That separation still rings true in our world today. There are people in our worlds, in our jobs, where we go, sometimes under our own roof, and perhaps even in this same room this morning, some who Jesus is obviously their Lord and their Master. They've given their life to him. But then we have others for whom Jesus is something less than who he claims to be. They've crafted a Jesus who's a figment of their own imagination, who's there to, like some cosmic Santa Claus, to grant them prayers. Or sometimes they're just outright hostile to Jesus, but my experience is more people, instead of being hostile to Jesus, they're just hostile to the biblical Jesus, and then they'll just sort of create a Jesus that they like. Jesus that exists to serve them. Friends, when we come to the Jesus of the Bible, Well, our God's a lion. He's the lamb that was slain. And every knee will bow before the lion and the lamb. The question is, will it bow here in human history? While there's the offer of salvation, or will people die in their sin and their hardness and in their rebellion, and then one day they will bow before the Christ that they see clearly, but it won't be to their Savior, it will be to their judge. And friend, I challenge you today, bow the knee of your life to Jesus today. You will bow to Him, but don't wait to bow to Him when He's only your judge. Bow to Him now while He is can be your Savior. If God is convicting you of your sin, what a gift that is. May you turn from the hardness of your heart, sir. May you turn from the hardness of your heart, ma'am. And may you come to Jesus by faith in repentance and today be saved. That's why we offer an invitation. Because we recognize that people need to be saved. We recognize that God is moving. Today, maybe you need to be saved in this moment and God is drawing you to salvation. Or perhaps today your heart is stirred because there are people that you know need to be saved. Your heart hasn't been stirred for a long time for them. And during our time of invitation today, maybe some of you need to come on your knees and you need to pray for friends and loved ones that they would be saved. Perhaps you might need to come to talk with one of our elders and today begin the process of surrendering your life to Christ. However you need to respond, my prayer is that you would respond in humility and in honesty of spirit. Let's pray together. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we come to you and we just pray that, Lord, you would have your will and your way. Father, I pray that we would recognize what it means for us to be your sheep. God, we would hear your voice, that we would know who you are. We'd follow you. Lord, my prayer is here today for the young man or the young woman who don't know you. And Lord, I pray that today they would give their life to you. Today they would surrender. Listen, with your head still bowed and your eyes still closed, I want to ask you to just take a survey of your own life. Listen, are you sick and tired of being sick and tired? Are you tired of wrestling? Are you tired of struggling? Well, today, why don't you just surrender? You've tried life on your own terms, and it hasn't worked out well. Oh, friend, won't you come to Jesus on His terms? Bow the knee of your life to Him today. Oh, Father, we come and we just pray, Hosanna, Lord, save us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.